Well, opening your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians to start off with. We're going to get there in a few moments. Galatians chapter 2. I was going to preach this message here last week, but of course I was gone. And we're looking at the three pillars of spiritual unity this morning. And these, of course, are important for you to understand. We have such a strange problem within the church these days because of so many things that go on. I've listened to pastors who teach on wives submit yourselves to your own husbands and husbands love your church. I've listened to pastors teach on that, and as I've listened to them, I've come away thinking there is a local church that's going to have some big problems in the future. He's pre-programming his church for some major problems. And today we want to try to establish some parameters of biblical coherentness, if you will, regarding these issues. First thing I want to say, I want to give some introductory contextual statements before we go in and look at some scripture this morning. The difficulties of marriage are directly proportionate to the selfishness and sinfulness of the sinners involved. Let that sink in for a moment. Each one of us knows that we do not bring a whole lot to the table. We bring a lot of problems to the table, and you know, in our own lives, I know, I look at my background, I look at my upbringing, and how I've learned to deal with issues, problems, anger, and those kind of things, and all the things I've had to overcome in learning to love my wife the way I'm supposed to has been a big journey. I'm 67 years old, and I'm just learning how to do it. Amen. Maybe 20 years ago, I really began to learn how to do this, and it's been an uphill battle all the way. Uphill battle because there's still an old man in me, and there's a lot of problems. So this statement here is really an important one for you to understand. When I have marriage counseling come to me, people with marriage issues, this is a governing principle. The difficulties of marriage are directly proportioned to the selfishness and sinfulness of sinners involved. Some people, you can tell them and tell them and tell them what they need to do to fix their problems, and they will not do them. And neither will they minister to the party that is probably needs the most work. Much of what's purported as male leadership in the home is really nothing more than male domination, and forced subjection is just slavery. This is what we see in the extreme Christian patriarchy movement of the integrated church movement, led by men like Doug Phillips and Vision Forum. I think the Pearls fall into this category. Some of the integrated church movement is in this category. They have good things to say in many uses, but there is this extreme patriarchy that just permeates the movement. And this aberration is just male domination. It's not spiritual leadership. And there's a big difference. The woman's liberation movement has generated a spirit of rebellion towards men telling women what to do, how to dress, and how to live. In many cases, it's because of this domination principle. Most Christian women are repulsed by that spirit of rebellion towards the truth of God's Word. However, it is wise to be sensitive to the possibility in a woman's life, especially a new Christian. And in that case, the tone in how one tells the truth is important. The difficulty is contending for the truth without being contentious. I'm dealing with a woman who just does not want to be in submission to her husband. I'm not going to say, you need to be in submission to your husband. I'm going to say, why are you having difficulty? What is the reason? There may be some very good reasons. Her husband may not be saved. Her husband may be asking her to do things which she knows is unscriptural and contrary to the things of the Word of God. There are a lot of issues that underlie all of this that have to be addressed when dealing with this issue. She may have come out of a very abusive relationship, either verbal or maybe even physical. She may have grown up in a home where she saw the abuse of her mother, and she is rebelling against all of that, and she is thinking, that's what you're saying. When in fact, that's not what we're saying at all. That is a complete contradiction of the biblical model. So when we're dealing with a woman of that nature, I think it's important to appeal to the rebel with patience before you take the position of power. There's a biblical principle that, found there in Romans 12:16, condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits. That's wise counsel from God. Sometimes if your wife comes out of an abusive family structure, and now you are telling her to submit, I can tell you right now, there's a problem. There's a twofold problem. First of all, you ought not to tell her to submit. You ought to ask her to gift you submission. That's asking her to trust you. And then the other issue is, you ought to understand her background and communicate to her that you're not asking her to submit to the same kind of stuff that happened in her home. To condescend without being condescending is a gift that comes with spiritual maturity and wisdom. And the goal of biblical persuasion is an art form often learned through failure. And sadly, the failures in how we communicate the truth often are the very cause of the rejection of the truth. Now, sometimes it's not what we say, it's how we say it that turns people away. I know that there have been times in my life when I have communicated the truth in such a way that it has seemed abrasive to those. I think we have to always understand our audience. It's important to understand your audience. People come into a church like Shepherd's Full Baptist Church, and they stand here and they listen to the pastor speak forth with forceful statements, unadulterated in any way, and yet at the same time the truth comes forth uncompromisingly, and they naturally assume that he will not hear what they say. And so they're afraid to come to him and say, you know, here's what you said, but I don't know. I don't know if I agree with that or don't. They're afraid to have the conversation. I think it's important for you who understand your pastor to let people know, you know, pastor is approachable. You can go talk to him about anything. He's not going to jump down your throat. You know, that's the way it ought to be. And husbands and wives, that's the way it ought to be in the home. That's the way it ought to be. The Apostle Paul says in his first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. What in the world does this verse have to do with anything we're talking about? Well, the verse seems to be a simple statement about God's preservation of the believer's salvation. However, this text is important because it establishes the trichotomy of the human being. When you're dealing with a husband or a wife, you have to understand you're dealing with the triune being. We all exist with a body, a soul, and a spirit. And each aspect of our existence brings its own unique difficulties to our relationship with God and our temptations to sin. And so each aspect of our existence brings innumerable frailties that must be acknowledged and managed before we can have a right relationship with God or with others. The more intimate our relationship is with anyone, the more evident with the frailties of our humanity after the fall be evident. The trichotomy of our fallen existence makes the probability of a harmonious relationship with anyone minute. However, harmonious relationship is possible to some with some degree when we learn and live the Word of God. So what are these three pillars of spiritual unity? First one, orthodoxy. What is orthodoxy? Right doctrine. Right doctrine is the head. And that's why God has told us that Christ is the head of the church and man is the head of the home. Orthopathy. That's right emotions, right attitudes. You can have right doctrine, bad attitude. Now, I've had some guys come to me and they got all their doctrine right, but got horrible attitude. You know, the head's right, got to have the heart right too. And then orthopraxy, that's right practice, right walk. Orthopraxy, right practice, right walk. You see, these are all connected. They're not separate entities, and when anyone is wrong, we know something wrong somewhere else. Right? If you say that you got right doctrine, but you got a bad heart, you got a bad attitude about things, there's something wrong with your doctrine. Because doctrine corrects bad attitude. And if your walk isn't where it ought to be, then there's another problem. It's like the young man we had to discipline out of the church a number of years ago for fornication. And there was a group of ladies, about four ladies in the church, who were, apparently had never disciplined anyone out of the church, and they were objecting to removing someone from church membership. Well, the young man, he wouldn't repent. We approached him and approached him and approached him, and yet he would not repent. And so I brought his name before the congregation to remove him from membership, to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul may be saved according to the Word of God. And in this discussion, one of these dear, sweet old ladies said, "Well, you know, I understand he's not living the way he ought to, but at least he loves the Lord." Now, we chuckle a little bit about that, but really it's not very funny. But it shows the kind of perversion of the doctrine of Christian love that has happened in the church. The point is, he does not love the Lord. Because the Bible says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and my commandments will not be grievous. All of these things are connected. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 2. And there's a text we're going to read. And we're going to build upon this text and a number of others this morning if we get all the time to do that. I invite you to stand, and we'll have, out of respect for God's word, we'll read this text and have a word of prayer together. Genesis 2:21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." Now let me ask you a simple question as we read this text. Were there other species of animals that God created, male and female? Is there any other species of animal that God took the rib of the male species and made the female species from it? So we have a unique situation. God is telling us something unique about the creation of man and woman. We would be wise to learn from it. And it says, "And Adam said, this is now," and here's the structure, "bone of my bone and" what? "Flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife," and here it is, "and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." That one flesh concept is what we want to talk about this morning. And we're going to spend some time about it and look at it and see some things it's not, and see the things that it is, and why it is such an important, important text. Father God, as we bow before you this morning, Lord, we are so frail. Frail in all the things we want to be. Frail in body, frail in mind, and frail even in our own spirits. Lord, we're filled with enmity, and yet you love us. Oh God, that's so incomprehensible. Thank you, Father. Thank you for giving us new life. Thank you for allowing us to call ourselves your children. Thank you for the new birth and the new life that you give us each day. Help us, Lord, live in a manner which will reflect the new life you've given us in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name and for his sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, obviously, as Adam says, this is that this shall be one flesh is more than a physical union. And we have to understand that it's more than a physical union. And from this we get so much more when we deal with the issues of, for instance, of homosexual marriage or marriage between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, and why that is such an aberration. It just can't function. It's a man and a woman. They complete one another. They were made different, but yet similarly. A man, for instance, has a great need. A man is created with the need for respect. The woman, on the other hand, has an equally great need. She is created with a need for security. Yet, when either of those two people try to meet their own need, they end up being incomplete because you can't complete yourself. God has created you to be completed by your husband, wife, or wife by husband by your wife, or wife by your husband. Otherwise, the wife completes the husband by gifting him respect. The husband completes the wife by providing security to her. There is a uniqueness about all of this in this completion concept, this one flesh concept. The marriage union is a supernatural uniting of two individuals into one spiritual being. And although they remain as two physical beings, they are intended to complete and complement one another in such a manner as to function as one entity. How are you doing with that? Husbands and wives, how are you doing with that? Are you functioning as one entity? I think about that often. And every time I think of it, Romans 3:23 comes to mind. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here we bring in this sinner into this context, this wonderful, magnificent spiritual context. And God has asked us to do something now as fallen beings, which he had originally created for two spiritual beings. And so God is now calling us to supernatural things. And it won't happen if God's not involved in it. It's a supernatural operation that two people function as one entity. And of course, the fall into sin corrupted God's intent, made the marriage union an extreme difficulty as two selfish, egocentric people try to live together in some semblance of spiritual harmony, and that's about all we ever get. The pulpit commentary says the language points to a unity of persons and not simply to a conjunction of bodies or a community of interests or even a reciprocity of affections. I like that. Adam Clark defines this one flesh union with an interesting comment. Adam Clark commentary on the whole Bible. He says, these words may be understood in a twofold sense. I'll give you the first one, then the second. You getting there, dear? Your battery's low. Did you bring your cord along? Oh. Well, these two shall be one flesh, shall be considered as one body, having no separate or independent rights, privileges, cares, concerns, each being equally interested to in all things that concern the marriage state. So these two then shall, for the production of the one flesh, from their union a posterity shall spring, as exactly resembling themselves as they do each other. Otherwise everything shall produce after their own kind. Now this is an absolutely critical situation. In the home, man is the head. Woman is the heart. What was that one again? Man is the head, woman is the heart. Now, at the same sense, God has called a man to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he's got called the wife to submit to her husband. Why? Because he's the head. But woman is the heart. She is the one who really is the checks and balance of attitude and emotions in the family. Now, that's got to be careful, because she can misuse that, abuse it, and give a very distorted view of things when hormonal issues begin to control the family. Chuckle, chuckle. Huh? Not that men don't have hormonal issues. Chuckle, chuckle. A right relationship between a husband and his wife as they complete one another will result in a right walk. A right relationship between a husband and his wife always begins with a right relationship with each individual with God. Otherwise, you can't have a right relationship with your husband or husband with your wife if you do not have a right relationship with God. And that is a critical issue. If I have a husband and a wife who are fighting and feuding, the first thing I'm going to deal with is to get their right relationship with God. Either one or both of them have a very poor relationship with God. So the Bible refers to a right relationship with God by the following word. And you find these words throughout the scriptures. First one is the Greek word fellowship, or the English word fellowship from the Greek word koinonia. It refers to the holding of hands in a partnership work. After dinner or after church, we're going to go downstairs and we're going to have a Baptist buffet. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is work and sharing in the work. We don't have a fellowship if we get together and play games, although the games might be work. The intent of the word fellowship is joining in the work of the ministry. Another word is abiding. John 15, Christ says that we are to abide in Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, and others talk about abiding in Christ. The Spirit-filled life, Ephesians 5, 18, be not drunk with wine where in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That, of course, is a present passive imperative there. Present tense, otherwise be being filled. Passive, you're not being filled. You're not filling yourself. God fills you. And imperative, it's a commandment to be filled. So if you're living, you're not being filled. If you're not being filled with the Spirit of God, you're living in sin. You're being disobedient to God. And then the fourth word is word spiritual. That is a person who is being led by the Spirit of God. He is following and leading in the spiritual principles of the Word of God. Now, what we discussed up to this point are universal biblical principles. These universal principles bring governing context to any text that speaks regarding these principles. Now, having established an overlying governing context, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, okay, here's the reason why you should do this, that if any of your husbands obey not the word, that they also may, without the word, otherwise by your manner of life, be won by the conversation, the manner of life of the wife. Otherwise, you do not want to be a hindrance to your husband coming to Christ. And verse 2 continues that thought. While they, the husbands, behold your chaste conversation, the idea is spiritually pure manner of life coupled with fear, otherwise your motivation is to be obedient to God, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning, plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is in the sight of God of great price or great value. Now that's a wonderful context. God's saying the greatest and most beautiful thing about you is a right heart, a righteous relationship. Don't start focusing on the outward beauty things. When you start doing that, you're immediately going to transpose God's intent and trying to get your husband to do the things you want him to do through manipulation. Rather, let it be the example of the truly godly spiritual lifestyle. That's a difficult thing to do, especially when your husband's a rascal. And believe you me, I've listened to horror stories when it comes to those kind of things. My wife lived through one of those. She exemplifies this text. Doing what this text says is what brought me to Christ. I was hardened to all this. I didn't want to hear it. I didn't like her going to church. Didn't want her going to church. It bugged me. She didn't nag me about it. She didn't howl me about it. She just said, I love you. Kids and I are going to church. See you when we're done. Week after week after week. Now granted, this was not last week or the week before. This was a long time ago. But she exemplified this text. Why do I tell you that? Because the Word of God works. Now, does it always work? Yeah, the Word of God always works. That doesn't mean that you're going to always get the results that you want. But you'll never get the results you want if you do it contrary to the Word of God. Verse 5. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. There's a doctrine. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And there's that last statement, I've bolded it on the text there, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, the last statement in this verse is critical to what has been established that far, that your prayers be not hindered. And the substance, the three pillars of spiritual unity, Orthodoxy, orthopathy, and orthopraxy of the first six verses reveal a specific and particular outcome. In other words, if the first six verses are not understood doctrinally and lived in the right practice and emotion, the parties involved cannot have a right relationship with God. Therefore, this failure will hinder God from hearing and answering the prayers of these individuals. You know, sometimes you see things going on in the family of the church, individual families. I try to be as proactive as I'm allowed to be. And I will approach people when I see people heading down a certain pathway. But a lot of times they put a sign up on the door, closed, do not enter. And then I know that I'm shut out. But I know that if I'm shut out, there is someone that cannot be shut out. And I go to prayer. And I pray to them, to the Lord, that God would reveal to them what He has already revealed to me. I mean, God has given you the pastor to be able to help you and to be proactive in your life, but sometimes He's just shut out. And what you have to realize is that when you shut Him out, you shut God out too, to some degree, because He is the vehicle through which God works and speaks. Now, He has other people He works through and speaks through. But this failure will hinder God from hearing and answering the prayers of these individuals. Now, the practical application of the text is that a biblically defined or doctrinal right relationship between a husband and his wife must exist before fellowship with God can exist. In other words, a husband and wife who do not work at defining their relationship biblically, right doctrine, and practically right emotions and practices are going to give their lives out, going to live their lives out of fellowship with God. I have talked with people and rehearsed this truth in marriage counseling with many couples over the years. Those who have learned the principles have thrived. Those who struggle with them and will not practice with them, I have to say, I can't help you anymore. I just can't help you. You won't do what I counsel you to do. I can't help you. I know what's going to happen in that family. They're going to live their lives out of fellowship with God. Because when you choose the beginning of a way, you choose the end of that way. 1 Peter 3:7 also doctrinally defines that a husband and his wife have a new inheritance due to their spiritual union and unity. This new inheritance, it says, is the grace of life. Now, we know that the grace of life is, the word grace here, charis, refers to a supernatural enabling of God. God is telling you when you make these right decisions, God will be supernaturally involved in your relationship. Why wouldn't anybody want that? Why wouldn't that be the most important thing in anybody's life? If I want my wife to, I want to love my wife the way she deserves to be loved, I want God to supernaturally enable me to love her that way. And if she wants to give me the respect that she knows I need because I'm such an egotist, as we all are, she knows it's going to have to be supernatural to do that. Do you deserve your wife's respect, husband? Really now, think about that. How about, do you deserve her gifting you her submission? Have you made those wonderful decisions that have always just been perfect, never affected her and her children in a negative way? You've always made perfectly right decisions. Huh. And yet she gifts you her submission. She trusts you with those decisions. I'm trying to persuade you to put your arm around your wife and say, thank you. I mean, that's pretty radical gifting. You see, the new inheritance is the grace of life. It's the supernatural life. It's the eternal life. And it's more than merely living forever. Eternal life is a life that God enjoys. Eternal life is a supernatural life lived in perfect harmony, enjoyed by the three persons of the Godhead. You suppose that there's ever a day when the Godhead gets into an argument, like the pagan Greek gods are in mythology do, and they have these wars and fights? No, there's never been that kind of division in the Godhead. The only time in all of history there was a breach in perfect fellowship with the Godhead was for a span of time for 3 hours on the cross of Calvary, when the earth was darkened and the ground shook. And the voice of the Lord cries out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There, as he bore your sin in his body on the tree, that day when he took hell's weight in his body and paid God's wrath upon your sin. And we cry about the effort it takes to live in harmony with our wife or with our husband. Folks, I encourage you today, as we think of these truths in the Word of God, we are to be one flesh. We are to live as one entity. My wife and her husband are to live as one entity. And that's the manifestation of everything in our Christian life is found in our marriage relationship. Beginning with salvation. You can't have the right relationship with your husband or wife unless you're both saved. Secondly, your children will never be the children that God wants them to be until you get that area taken care of. That's important. Get saved and then begin to live for the Lord. Make sure that your relationship with Jesus Christ is your primary emphasis of life.